Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 will be our text for today. There is a sheet and a seat in front of you there that's an outline of the sermon if you'd like to use to take notes and to follow along with. But if you turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians, I'd like you to follow along with me as I read from our brief text. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Initially, upon reading that very first verse there, it should be at least somewhat shocking to every one of us that the command given here by the apostle is to be imitators of God. In one sense, that should leave us in utter bewilderment as to how we could possibly accomplish such a high order. For many of us, we're somewhat taken back when we read the lofty expectations that God has for us in His Word. But for many of us, instead of shock, the weightiness of this command passes us by. We tend to read right through it without a pause, without a second thought as to really what the apostle has now just required of us in walking the worthy walk. This sort of passive response to a lofty expectation is really the result of the typical ignorance of God's utterly holy and righteous character. We live in a society and we live in a time where God has been made into sort of a divine Santa Claus, or a God who really just wants to do certain things in the world. He wants to accomplish certain things in the world, but people just keep getting in his way and he can't seem to get anything done. We've dragged God down to a level of a being who doesn't really hate sin all that much. He doesn't really hate evil. He can actually, if he wants, he can easily overlook the continual rebellion of mankind against his sovereign lordship with nothing more than a mere wink and a nod. In a time where so very few people truly understand what actually took place on the cross of Calvary, when God the Father literally poured out His wrath upon His only Son so that we, His people, us as sinners, could be forgiven of our iniquities. And in a time where God is nothing more than really an addition to an already perfect life, it's not surprising that a command to imitate God does not seem to be simply and absolutely outrageous to our ears and utterly beyond our comprehension as to how we, as wicked men, could possibly imitate such a holy and divine and righteous being who is the sovereign creator of the entire universe. Zophar in Job's chapter 11, verses 7 through 10 said, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him?" And we look at the book of Isaiah and we remember what happens in chapter 6, how the prophet enters into the throne room of the Almighty and he sees and he hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we, like Isaiah, are then confronted with the reality of God, with the reality of his righteous and holy character. And there we should be left covering our own faces, crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a sinful man." Completely blown away by the perfections, the glory, the perfect righteousness of the sovereign God of the universe. And yet here Paul says, imitate him. Be like him. And our minds should never think for a minute, well, that's going to be very easy. Instead, when we have a right view of God and a proper understanding of his character, as it has been revealed to us in his holy word, we are more like Peter. When we hear something like this, when we hear a command to imitate God, we say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a wicked man." But imitating him, that seems unimaginable to those of us who truly have a biblical view of God. And truthfully, it seems altogether impossible for us. In fact, it doesn't even seem like it's probable. John, in Revelation 1, verse 17, he's confronted with the Lord of glory himself. And it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Like a dead man. That's what happens time and time and time again throughout the scriptures. When a man is confronted with the glory of Christ, with the holiness of God, with the righteousness of his character. And Paul says, still, imitate him. William Hendrickson, the Reformed Baptist commentator, said this: obedience to the command to imitate him is, after all, possible. It is possible, he says. This is true for the following reasons. A, we are created in his image. B, his enabling spirit indwells all of us. C, by his regenerating and transforming grace, we have become his children, that is, imitators. He says, to be sure, we cannot imitate God by creating a universe and caring for it day by day, or by devising a method of satisfying the demands of justice and mercy and saving men from the pit into which they have cast themselves, or even by raising the dead, or by creating a new heavens and a new earth. But in our own finite way, we can and we must imitate him. That is, we must copy his love. End quote. Before we go to prayer, I'd like to say this is so utterly important for us to understand, because apart from an imitation of the love of God and our service to God and our service to one another, everything you do is completely useless. And that's going to be the driving emphasis of the text today, is that apart from a walk in love, everything you're doing is utterly nothing. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we praise you for your word. We praise you for its truth that guides us and directs us in this life. And Lord, as we look at this text now, where we're called to imitate you and the high order that we've been given, Father, help us to realize what this means and the implications in our own life. Father, help us to walk out of here today, not walking in our old ways or in our old paths, but walking in an imitation of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to notice the very first word there in chapter 5. It's so important to the context and the understanding of what Paul is exhorting us to here. The word is therefore. And once again, we always need to be looking at our text from the perspective of what went before and what follows. That is really the first rule of biblical interpretation. Context always rules in the work of interpretation. And therefores are always there for a reason. And that reason here today is to point us back to what Paul has already told us. And so chapter 4, if you just look there briefly, I just want to read these last three verses of chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, because these tie in directly with what chapter 5 is exhorting us to do in these first two verses. So follow along with me. We'll put the whole thing together. And remember something. The chapter breaks here are not inspired. That God didn't inspire chapter breaks. These were letters that were written out in their fullness and sent to people to read. The chapters were put there by the translators. And here you can see that this is an unfortunate place to put a chapter break, as Paul is carrying on a specific line of thought here. Chapter 4, 30 through chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, we looked last week at chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, and we saw the issue of bitterness there was really what prompted the whole exhortation. And it's something that everybody must deal with in their own individual lives. Bitterness, as we discussed, is something that's caused by someone sinning against you, or perhaps just even the perception that someone has at one time sinned against you when maybe they really didn't sin against you. But the point is, it's something that is caused by a real or even a perceived sin that has been inflicted upon you as an individual. And then we saw how bitterness then leads to wrath. The keeping of bitterness leads to what the translators put as wrath there, or irritability would be a better translation of that Greek word. And then we saw how irritability leads to anger, and then how anger then leads to clamor, which is yelling and shouting and public uproars. And that clamor will inevitably lead to slander, to putting a person down, to cutting them with your words, to causing harm with malicious speech towards them. And Paul says all of those things must be put away from you. And that progression of such sin is shown to us so that we would track it back to its root, a root which is bitterness. It's bitterness against a person or persons who have sinned against you at one time. And then Paul goes on to show us how we deal with bitterness. How do we deal with that root? And he says, instead of bitterness, instead of wrath, instead of clamor and anger and slander and malice and all these things, instead of that being the mark of how we deal with one another, we are to be just this, kind to one another, tender-hearted, and here's the big emphasis, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are to forgive one another, and we are to do that just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And before Paul even gets to this next verse where we're at today, before he's even told us explicitly that we're called to imitate God, he said it in such a way that we already understand this is our path to walk. This is where we have to follow. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven us, we are to imitate that as well in forgiving others. And we talked about that in great detail last week. And I pray that everyone here has truly taken those things to heart. If there was any unforgiveness in your hearts towards anyone at all, for any reason at all, I pray that the reality of what God has done for you in Christ has been made real in your hearts, and it has compelled you to forgive others in that same way. So chapter 5, verse 1 follows that line of thought. This is our context where Paul states this plainly. Therefore, because of these things, because of what I've just told you about forgiveness, be imitators of God. So it refers us back to chapter 4. We've seen constantly this idea of the imitation of God throughout the text. And even there in verses 30 through 32, we see the characteristics of kindness and tenderheartedness and compassion, and then especially forgiveness. Remember, these are all characteristics of God. These all find their source in God. They don't just come up and spring out of ourselves somehow. These all come from God. And then we also understand something else. Another characteristic of God that leads us into this text today is this characteristic of love. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God himself is infinitely kind. He is eternally tender-hearted, and praise be to his name. Because without his character of forgiveness, we would have no hope of salvation at all. And so all these characteristics, we understand that they find their motivation in the supreme and wondrous attribute of the love of God. And so we achieve and we grow and we progress in those very same characteristics by imitating that source from which they all come. We imitate God. We act like God. We think like God. We talk like God. We are imitators of our Heavenly Father, and thus we have to imitate His love. This is the supreme standard right here. Be like God. And this is certainly not the first time we have encountered such a command. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just read it for you, but you can mark it down. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what Peter says here. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter is exhortation is so very much like the Apostle Paul's. He's saying, don't allow yourself to go back to the lusts that were once yours that you held in your ignorance. Don't be driven by the sins that once held you in bonds. Don't be in a state of allowing the evil of the world to influence how you're going to live. Remember who you are again. Remember what you are. You are a child of the living God. And now here's your standard. It's not an easy one, but neither was the price of the redemption for your life. It was not a cheap and easy purchase. Now that you have been saved, he says, now that you are a child of God, you are to be holy, just like your Father is holy. And not just in some of your life, not just holy on Sunday mornings when you come here, not when you just get around other Christians, but holy in all of your behavior. And here's your standard that you are to imitate. Thus says the Lord God, you shall be holy. Why? Because I am holy. How's that for a pattern of excellence for your life? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus expounds on the law there in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches about the heart and how sin comes forth from that which fills our heart. He teaches how a mere washing of the outside of the cup doesn't fool God, who looks directly past all of those outside coverings to see what is really going on the inside. And then having explained all of this, he just drops this huge bomb that should utterly shock you as to the standard of life that you have been called to live as his beloved child. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are so many more places in the biblical text I could go here and pull out these lofty commands to which we've been called as believers to be holy, to be perfect, to be righteous like God. But I think Ephesians 5:1, we have one of the plainest explanations of the greatest of commands. It just hits so close to home. And I really want you to grasp what's being said here by Paul. He says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. The Greek word here is translated imitators is mimetai, from which we get the English word mimic. A mimic is someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. They mimic their voice. They mimic their looks. They mimic their behavior. And they mimic whatever characteristic they choose to imitate about that person. A mimic looks at a person. They know the person. They act like the person. They talk like the person. They walk like the person in their attempt to look just like that person. That's a mimic. The supreme standard of the Christian life is that we imitate, that we mimic God Himself. It could be summed up in saying that we would be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of salvation is that God takes sinful men and sinful women. He takes vile, wretched, evil, wicked people. And then by His supernatural saving power, He turns that vile mass of sin and twisted evil depravity into a beautiful and wonderful image that resembles His own perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the goal of our lives. There's nothing else. It's not that we go out and do things. We always want to do this and do that and do this over here when we should be wanting to be somebody. And we recognize we can't do this on our own. We can't be like Christ on our own. This is totally beyond our finite and human capabilities and powers to go forth and imitate God, to be like Christ. This is all done through the power, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who makes us more and more and more like Jesus every day of our lives. This is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, a work of progressive sanctification, progressive holiness, ongoing measures of conformity to the image of Christ. And listen, although we can't do this alone on our own power, we are nonetheless very much active participants in this work. This is a job that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we get involved as well. You, Christian, we as believers have to be dying to ourselves daily. We have to be daily allowing the Holy Spirit to have control over every single aspect of our life so that He conforms us to the image of Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about back in chapter 4, verse 30, when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't shut Him out. Don't impede His work in your life. Submit yourself to Him. Submit your thoughts to Him. Submit your attitudes to Him. All your actions, all your thoughts, even your emotions must be under the control and authority and submission of the Holy Spirit working in you. This is sanctification. This is conformity to the image of Christ. In other words, you need to give up control of your life. And as painful as that may be, every time you're faced with a decision of obedience, you have to actively submit yourself to the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, yield it over, and determine to do what is right in the sight of God, thus imitating Him in every way that's possible for us to be like Him. All the power of God that works mightily within us, gives us the ability to submit our lives over to the control of the Holy Spirit, and thus we are conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God. The command's there. And although it's difficult to do this, it is nonetheless possible. You can actually do this. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, you can imitate God. Maybe not perfect imitation. Of course, there's not perfect imitation there. But it is possible for you to mimic Him, to be like Him. This is, again, this is the supreme standard of the Christian life. You are to be like God and to imitate Him in every way that it is possible for us to imitate Him in our finite existence. And there's so much more we could say about the imitation of God in Christ, but I think we need to go to the next point here. That second point, Paul always gives us a motivation to do what God has called us and commanded us to do. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And I want you to notice what our motivation is. Our motivation to imitate God is an appeal, once again, to who we are. It's not do this if you want to be saved. It's not do this if you want God to love you enough to come down and have mercy on you. It's not do these things if you want to gain some sort of merit and some sort of favor that will eventually lead you to salvation. You're not piling up good works here to gain eternal life. No, Paul, again, appeals to us based upon our new nature and our new identity that we have already been given in Christ. Do these things not because they merit you salvation, but because you have been given salvation. You are already children of God. You have already been bought by Christ's blood. Now, here, because of those things, here is how you must live because of what God has done for you. Because of who you are. And the plea is soft, yet powerfully motivating. He's saying, listen, beloved children, listen. Imitate God. Mimic your Father, your Heavenly Father, simply based on this truth that He adopted you as His very own. He took you in when you were weak. He brought you in to His home when you were naked, and He clothed you, and you were hungry, and He gave you food, and you were wretched, and you were lost. And He took you in. He took you away from the old slave master, the one you used to call father, the one who abused you, the one who hated you. He hated your very existence because you were made in the image of your father. All mankind has been bound to that slave master, the devil, because of our sin, and yet God saved you. He took you away from that power that the devil had over you. And so God, your new Father, He's taking you out of the condemnation that you so justly deserved. And He brought you into the eternal, immeasurable privileges of being His eternal Son. Here you are, Christian. You're now in Christ. You're now an eternal Son of the living God. I mean, this is powerful motivation for you to live a life that is imitating and mimicking your Heavenly Father. In Galatians 3:26, Paul's speaking specifically to Christians in that text. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God. And in John 1:12-13, but as many as have received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has entered into your life. He has intervened in your life. He has come and made you a son completely in spite of who you are. It wasn't you making a decision. It wasn't you doing anything. It was the grace of God being poured out upon you completely in spite of your enmity against Him, of your hatred of God. And Paul writes here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through him, by God speaking through Paul and causing him to pen these very words that are not Paul's words, but they are God's words spoken through the instrument here. He's saying to us, our Father is speaking to us, and he's saying, imitate me. Will you imitate me? My beloved children, I paid a dear price for you. Now, would you be like me? Would you consider what I've done in making you my child? And will you let that motivate you to conformity to my Son, Jesus Christ? You know, just as a child looks up at his earthly father and imitates his character and the actions of his earthly father, just as a child mimics that father and mimics the character traits of his earthly father, in that same way, God wants us to look up at Him, to know Him through His Word, to open the biblical text and to know Him and see Him, and then walk out and imitate Him and be like Him. And you see how precise the motivation is here. He doesn't just call us children and just kind of leave it at that. He's wanting to drive home a point. He's given us a great and supreme standard to live by, and so He gives us a supreme motivation as well. And He does this by calling us to imitate God, not just as children, but as beloved children. Beloved children. And the term is very specific in the Greek. It's agapetos. It's you recognize agape in there along with that word. It means one of a kind. One-of-a-kind children, the especially loved children, the ones whom God has specifically set His divine and eternal affection upon. You are beloved, you are special, you are chosen by God. You know, when we're talking about earthly fathers, we know that it is the child who is the object of his or her father's love that will strive and be eager to imitate him the most. Child that's abused and unloved doesn't imitate their father or mother. It is a child who is loved much that will be eager, that will be excited to be like the ones who have shown them that immense love. Beloved children, we are so greatly loved by our Heavenly Father, so loved that it is beyond description. There are no words in our vocabulary to describe the love that God has shown to us. And if you want motivation to live the Christian life and to walk a worthy walk and to walk in love, that's it. And if that doesn't motivate you, nothing will. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He gave His life for you. He gave it all up and He died on a cross, bearing the wrath of God meant for you, so that all of us could be His children, so that all of us could enter into this eternal relationship as sons. What else do we need to motivate us to holy living? And as children who are the recipients of that divine love, we ought to be eager. We have to be excited. We have to be pursuing this imitation of our Heavenly Father as His beloved children. That's our supreme motivation, to strive for Christ's likeness in our own lives because of God's immense love for us, and that nothing can ever compare to its transforming power in our lives. It is the love of God that motivates us to live a life of holiness. Again, know who you are. Realize who you are. Let the truth of your identity in Christ wash over you like a flood of water and motivate you to live like who you are. If you are sons of your eternal Father, then His character and His attributes should be evident within you. And here in the verse, we see the precise aspect of God's character that we are to imitate. And this imitation of this one attribute is what flows into all the rest. We imitate this one, everything else follows. And it ties in specifically with what we've learned last week in in chapter 4. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Paul carries out this theme of the worthy walk into greater specifics here once again, telling us that our lifestyle, our walk, should be a lifestyle of love. Now, this is such an important point here, and it's one that I've made often in the past, but it needs to be made again. And I don't know what point I'm on in the outline now. Point number 3. There's an immense difference between what the world would call love and what God's love and the love that we are to imitate actually is. And I want to make this distinction because it's so important. The world loves based upon what they feel. Their love is purely emotional. It's nothing less. It's just emotion. It's basically on one day and the next day it could be gone. It could pass away. It's just feelings. And feelings, as we know, are fickle. They are rarely lasting. And yet the world has determined that this is what real love is. It's an emotion. It's how you feel towards somebody else. It's simply amazing to me how so many people in the church talk about love this and love that, and it's all about love and love here and love there, and yet there's no grasp on what real and true biblical love actually is, or we probably wouldn't talk about it so much. It's very difficult. It's this transportation of the world's definitions into the realm of Christianity that so cripples us from active and useful service in the kingdom of Christ, because the world is telling us about love constantly. It's literally obsessed with love stories and love songs and falling in love and falling out of love. And don't get me wrong. The people of the world talk highly about love. They just don't know what love truly is. It's all about everyone else loving and experiencing what they call love. You know, romantic movies depicting falling in love and falling out of love. These are bestsellers. Books, magazines, songs. I mean, there's more love songs out there than any other type of song there is. And yet it's all a love that is completely and utterly dependent upon the erratic emotions of the person or the people. When they fall in love with someone, they can only stay in love so long as the other person is meeting certain standards and obligations. The love is only there when there remains a measure of benefits on both sides of the relationship. And this isn't romantic love I'm talking about. This is the worldly idea of a love of friendship, a love of family, all those things, whatever it may be. The relationship is only sustained as long as there is benefit to be derived from both parties. As long as people are getting what they want from the other person or the other people, as long as there's benefit involved, love is then sustained. Just as soon, though, as the other party fails to meet the certain standards to give in this relationship, when the give-take relationship shatters and ceases, what happens? They just fall out of love. And the relationship is cut off. The relationship is over. Thankfully, God has not modeled that kind of love to us. In fact, God has loved us again in spite of us, and therefore our imitation of God's love must be an imitation of what biblically is called agape love. This is a love that is a determination. Listen to this. It is a determination of your will. This is an act of your will. This is an act where you purposefully set your affections upon a person or upon people. And that action, that setting your love upon somebody, is not at all dependent upon their meeting a certain standard, criteria, or obligation. It's not dependent on their age. It's not dependent on how they look, how they talk, how they dress, how you feel, whatever. Most of all, agape love, biblical love, the love that we are called to imitate, has nothing at all to do with your feelings or your emotions. Nothing at all. They may follow the purposeful setting of your affections on somebody or someone or some group of people, but they have nothing to do with the obligation. You purposefully set your affection upon a person and you love them no matter what they do, no matter how you feel. And you do this because you have determined to do so, and sometimes not at all because you felt like it. Paul says this is to be the pattern of your life. A walk of love. And it's a love that is not subject to standards, but a love that is fixed by an action of your will, a purposeful action. Were you determined to love somebody? Husbands and wives, My wife's gone, so I can use this. If you've been married for any time at all, you know that the honeymoon doesn't last forever. And there comes times in every marriage when you cannot rely on the fickle emotions that come and go and are here one moment and gone the next in determining your love for your spouse. Sometimes, we all know it, there is no emotional thrill of love at all. It's just not there. And most of the time in marriage, it is a pure determination of your will to love your spouse as they are, no matter what. Just ask my wife. I see her determining to love me every day. You want to know why there's so many divorces in our culture? It's not because, you know, people's finances are messed up or they have hard times or whatever. It's because everyone has believed the lie that love depends purely on how you feel about the person. And then one day they wake up and they look over at their overweight, balding, snoring, slobbering spouse and they fall out of love. Because there was never the initial determination to love that person in spite of how you might feel about them. You see, this is agape love. This is biblical love to which we are all called to walk in. And so what I want to do is I want to really quickly look at these practical ways where we can see whether this agape love, this love of the will, is truly being modeled and lived out in our own lives. I want you to really consider these things and whether or not these are evidences that are going on in your own life. Whether or not these are true to some degree in your life. And that's on the back page of your outline there. The first one is that a walk of love will be evidenced and be seen in your participation and activity in the spiritual community that is the church. Fellowship with believers. You should be actively setting your affection upon other Christians and seeking out fellowship and desiring fellowship and community with them. If you don't fellowship with Christians, if you don't set your agape love upon other Christians, it's typically because you don't want to. And if that's the case, you have a spiritual issue. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, here's an evidence, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if, dependent on that clause, you have love for one another. There is an extremely high demand upon us all to give evidence that we do indeed have love for one another. Agape love, the love that we're called to, is not a love that is silent. It's not a love that is secret. It's not these, you know, little butterflies in our tummy. It's not merely felt. This is a love that is seen. This is a love that is heard. It is a love that is tangible. And you can point at the actions of the person and say, okay, that was done on my behalf because they loved me. They loved me enough to do this. They loved me enough to call me, to care about me, to have concern for me, to just fellowship with me. Listen, sometimes this is once again purely and utterly an act of your will to set your affections on someone you may not even want to set your affections on. That's okay. You're to do it anyways. It's not always easy. Nobody ever said it would be. But walking in love is seen in the close-knit community that it creates. It surpasses all these supposed boundaries set by men. And love instead abounds in our hearts because it's not dependent upon situations. It's not dependent upon circumstances or age or behavior or classes or race or any of that. And most of all, again, it's not dependent on how you feel about somebody. Community happens because you set your affection on those that you are commanded by God to love in the same way that He has loved you. Secondly, a walk of love is evidence in obedience. The greatest commandment, you all know it. The sum of the law, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means that if you love God with all that you have, then you will keep His commandments, and therefore the entire law is summed up in loving God with everything you have. Because if you love Him, simply enough, you're going to obey Him. As Jesus summed it up for us in John 14:50, as plainly as it can be, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The evidence of a walk of love in your life is simply obedience. It's obedience. You will obey God only if you love Him. And what's the second greatest commandment, Jesus said? That you love your neighbor as yourself. Thirdly, a walk of love is evidence in your motivation to see the kingdom of Christ go forth. And this involves a love for God and a love for people and really a love for the glory of Christ. This is about motivation. The best thing that you can ever give to anyone is the glorious truth of the gospel. We know that. The best thing that you can do to show God your love is to glorify Him in all of your life. That's why you were made. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the great catechism tells us. The best thing you can do to evidence love for God is to glorify Him in your actions. If you're indifferent to the plight of the lost, it is because you do not walk in love. You don't feel concerned. You don't care about what's going on with them. And therefore, you don't fix your love upon them. And you don't fix your concern upon their suffering and then work and labor to see them converted. That's the evidence of a lack of love for people, a lack of motivation. And that also displays a lack of love for God, a lack of concern for His glory. So that when He has commanded us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then you are instead far more motivated to work and to make money, to buy things for your own temporal kingdom here, it is evidence that you're not walking in love because you're not motivated for the glory of God and the benefit of others, the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Again, the motivation to live for Christ, to live for His glory, to live for the benefits of others. The fourth evidence of a walk of love is the transformation of your character. The Christian life is this continual process, as I've said, of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the whole point of us being here. We are being transformed. We're being changed into the image of Christ. We are being made like Him. And because the love of Christ has been spread abroad in our hearts, there should be a definite transformation of our character. It is a love that moves us to cut off the things that are displeasing to God, to cut off the sin in our life. It is a love that causes us to want to be made righteous and to be made righteous in all of our behavior and actions. It is a love that makes us so very different from the world around us, because fundamentally we approach every person and every situation from a totally different perspective, and that is a perspective of love. There's a radical transformation in the life of those who truly walk in love. The fifth evidence is the life of purpose. Love provides us with a purpose. You know, in a striking, almost weird use of the word agape, John warns us about the love of the world in 1 John 2:15. He says, "Do not love the world, agape the world. Do not set your affections on the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," what? "The love of the Father is not in him." When you love things and you focus on things and your heart is fixed on and it burns for temporal things, and your only purpose is to pile up a great storehouse of things that will only burn in the end, you essentially have no purpose, because what you think in your mind is purposeful is really only a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. Instead, the person who walks in love is a person who is intent on heavenly things, on eternal things that will not perish, things that will last forever. And there's purpose there. God calls us to love Him, to love others. And that is the only love that captures the true purpose for what God has made us for. A love for eternal things, a love for God. Who and what you love displays the purpose of your life, what you're living for. Number six, a walk of love is evidence in stable personal relationships. And now we're starting to hit home at kind of the whole point here. Love stabilizes relationships. Love is what maintains the spiritual unity that we have in Christ in the church. It is love that keeps out dissension and doesn't allow for a break in the unity that the Holy Spirit has already provided. When there is no agape love, when there is no setting determination of love upon the other people in the church, and there's no existence of that love of God between us, the relationship is unstable. It's shaky at best. There's no guarantee that it's going to last. You're kind of always on edge. You're wondering, am I going to say something or do something that's going to just drive everybody away and split the whole place up and just end the whole community of the church? But you see, when the relationship is based upon a love of the will and a mutual love of the will between each other, then no matter what happens, you're always going to love that person no matter what they do, no matter what they say. There will always be that fixed determination of agape love that brings stability to the relationship. Again, this is a relationship of agape love. It is not a relationship that is maintained in a continual fear of disaster because someone might just have a change of feelings. This is set in stone because each and every one of us determined to imitate God's love and love each other in that same way. Number 7, a walk of love is evidence in your concern for others. This is a very simple point. Love compels us to be concerned. There's really no escaping that. Love moves us to help each other. It moves us to want to help each other. It gives us the ability to sit in the dust and ashes and suffer with those whom we have set our love upon and do whatever it takes to help them be lifted up. And it isn't, listen to me, it's not a concern that is just merely voiced in our heads where we say, well, I'm concerned about them, or even just spoken. I hear that often. Well, I'm really concerned about such and such. Well, why are you telling me about it? You should go to them. This is a real and true concern that issues forth from agape love. It's a concern that moves, that works, that does things. Again, in 1 John, and I know I repeat this verse a lot, but it's so important. 1 John 3:18-19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of truth. By what? That we love in deed and truth and not just word and tongue. And he says we will assure our heart before him. The evidence that you can look at and say, okay, my heart is assured before God is that I actually do things that are motivated by love. I just don't talk about it and think about it. Finally, a walk of love is best evidenced in this final test, which is forgiveness. It all comes back to this. Love is best measured by your willingness to forgive others when they sin against you. Do you see how this all comes together? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And walk in love. How is the love of Christ most displayed? What's the greatest display of the love of God? How is God's love revealed to us in the most substantial and shocking and beautiful and most evident way? And again, this is understanding the very character of God, understanding His righteous standards, and then seeing how God, who is infinitely holy and against whom we have done nothing but sin and rebel, how He could love us with such an immense display of love that He forgave us of our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's making a contrast here for us. He's saying, you say you love others. You say you walk in love. You say that the love of Christ has been spread abroad in your hearts. And you say, oh, I'm a child of God. Then by all means and by every virtue of logic that we can understand, by what the Scripture testifies as evidence of love, you Christian who claim to be born again by the immense love of God, you should, by the demand set upon you based upon your new nature in Christ, you should be walking in love, and that should be a love that is best demonstrated in your willingness to forgive others. If you cannot find it in you to forgive others, then the love of God is not in you, plain and simple. This is who you are. This is what we're called to. And the greatest measure of our love, the greatest evidence of your walk of love, is that you are quick to forgive those who sin against you. And I think that the thing we have to realize here is that you have to see yourself for who you are. You have to see yourself for who you were, it would be a better way to put it. You were a depraved, wretched hater of God, living in continual rebellion against Him, mocking His name in your words and your deeds, your actions, your thoughts, your emotions. And then out of that picture of yourself, you have to see the love of God as He sets His affections upon you and pulls you out of the muck and the mire of your sin and makes you into His eternal Son. And suddenly you find yourself forgiven. Forgiven because of God's immense love for you. When you realize the horrible amount of sin that you committed against Him and the fact that He still, in spite of all of that, forgave you. Listen, it becomes easy to forgive those who commit minor infractions against your own self. Nobody could ever pile up enough sins to even compare to the sin that you have piled up in the face of God. And yet He still forgave you. Without question, without obligation, nothing. Just send His Son to die so that we could walk away free. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's saying, you know what? He's telling us you can just love people so much that they can't do anything against you that cannot be covered up in that love. Forgiveness is so much easier when there is real love, when you set your love upon somebody and determine, no matter what, I'm going to love that person as God has loved me. And then when they sin against you, you're running around looking for excuses to cover up that sin, to forgive them. Your love is finding all kinds of ways to bury that infraction, to literally bury that sin, so that instead of hating that person, despising that person, being angry at that person, you just love them as God has already loved you. You see them as God has seen you. That although they may have sinned against you, you know how much you have sinned and how much greater you have sinned against the holy God of the universe. And yet He still loved you. He still forgave you. He buried our sins in the blood of Jesus. He took them away. No guilt, no shame, no nothing. Only the love of God fills our hearts now. How can we possibly hold infractions against somebody else when God has loved us so greatly in spite of all the things we have done to Him? What a small thing it is when men sin against us, and what a great display that we do indeed know the love of God when we walk in that love, when we act and we imitate our Heavenly Father in forgiving others in the exact way He has forgiven us. He goes on, the perfect pattern, the next point, self-sacrificing love is evidenced in forgiveness. the pattern set before us here, he says, walk in love, how just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. So you see, once again, the immense love of God, and we see it in 1 John 4, 9 through 10. I'll just read it. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, in our duty to walking in love, we are called to imitate the love of God, which is a self-sacrificing love displayed for us in the person of Jesus Christ, our perfect pattern for what love actually looks like when it walks. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. In that same way that Jesus has loved us, we are to walk in love. And we are to have a lifestyle that is characterized by that same love. A love for God and a love for others. A self-sacrificing love for God that's really demonstrated in the presentation of our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which, by the way, is your spiritual service of worship. And then a love for others that is seen in the sacrificing of ourselves to serve them ahead of our own selves. I want to demonstrate that in two ways. The sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and then the sacrifice of himself in his practical ministry during his time on earth. First, I want to look at that ultimate example. I'm going to have to go quickly here. That ultimate example of self-sacrificing love shown to us when Christ gave himself up for us so that we would be forgiven of our sins. And that's in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is so wonderful here. Just look at that text with me for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Because here's the love of God shown in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for people who did not deserve that forgiveness, who did not deserve any good thing, especially good things from the God who we once hated and despised and rebelled against. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is such an amazing truth. And I ponder this at times and I meditate on the vast scope of God's love just for me, not to mention all of us. And it never ceases to just baffle me. I'm in shock about this doctrine. I'm in shock and I just can't fully grasp it. I know what the text says and I know what the implications of this kind of love are. That same kind of love has been spread abroad in my heart. But to know that the motivation for God sending his only son to die in order to forgive those who are still helpless, for those who are still wicked, and for those who are still evil and rebellious, this is astounding. This is utterly astounding. Paul says it so simply, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. You might even think about dying for a good person. You might consider it for a righteous person, but for sinners? Now, listen to this. For disgusting sinners, for murderers, for fornicators, for adulterers, for homosexuals and effeminates and liars and rapists and haters of God, the worst of the worst, Christ died for them, for us. You have to understand something here, especially in setting your affection of love on others. Do you understand that God loved the world so much that he sent Christ to die, not to save one single good person? Not to save one good person. Do you understand that? He died to save vile, wicked sinners. He died only to save wicked men and women. There was none righteous, not even one. All the most vile people that the world had to offer, those are the ones that God set his love upon and sent his son to die on that cross for, so that we, the worst of the worst, might live forever and be justified in him. The world demonstrates love in doing things for those who deserve it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives things or even that it gives up certain things. The greatest expression of love is seen when the person gives up their own self for others. And that's the pattern of love given to us in Christ. I want to look at the practical aspects of this sacrificial kind of love in John chapter 13. If you turn there, I understand we can't die We can't die to pay the price for sins. We can't do anything to take away sin, whether it's our sin or anyone else's sin. We can't purchase redemption. So a practical life example that is applicable to how we walk in love is necessary for us here. In fact, John Calvin said, "Forgetful as it were of himself, Christ spared not his own life that he might redeem us from death." And if we desire to be partakers of this benefit, we must cultivate similar affections towards our neighbors. Not that any of us has reached this high perfection, but all must aim and strive according to the measure of their ability. So what are similar affections? How do we demonstrate the love of God in our relationships with each other? How do we demonstrate self-sacrificing love in our actions towards each other and our neighbors? I think the supreme example of this is seen in John chapter 13. And I wish I could go on longer with this, but I'll have to go quickly. John 13, verses 1 through 17. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, listen, you are blessed if you do them.'" It's not just if you know this, if you know how I should be acting towards people, if you know how I should be sacrificing for others, and I just don't do it because I just don't feel like it. You're blessed if you actually do it. If you take the step and you walk in love, and a love that is sacrificial, at the cost of our own selves, the giving up of our own desires, our pride, our own self-exaltation, whether we deserve it or not, at that cost we love one another. At that cost we express and imitate the love of Christ. We wash the feet. We take the last place. We carry the burden. We pay the price that no one else wants to pay. And then you will be like Christ. Give yourself away for the sake of others, and then you will be like Jesus. Go last. You keep everything for yourself. You never suffer for anyone else or sacrifice for anyone else. You'll be just like the devil, who's the father of sinful pride and the reason why he fell from heaven. On the other hand, God takes immense pleasure in the children who imitate his walk of love, the sacrificial giving of themselves for him and for others. The last point there, God takes pleasure in his children who sacrificially love one another. You see, this is the opposite of what Paul warned us about back in chapter 4, verse 30, when he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now, the sacrifice of walking in love is the measure of being well-pleasing in the sight of God. This is how you please the Holy Spirit. And keep that in mind. Walking in love is a sacrifice. It means it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. At times it will cost you dearly. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That giving up of himself for us, that was a sweet smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. It pleased God. And one writer commented on this verse saying, while this statement leads us to admire the grace of Christ, it bears directly on the present subject. No language indeed can fully represent the consequences and effectiveness of Christ's death. This is the only price by which we are reconciled to God. The doctrine of faith on this subject holds the highest rank. But the more extraordinary the discoveries which have reached us of the Redeemer's kindness, the more strongly we are bound to his service. We may infer from Paul's words that unless we love one another, none of our duties will be acceptable in the sight of God. If the reconciliation of men, he says, effected by Christ, was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, we too shall be unto God a fragrant aroma when that holy perfume is spread over us as well. End quote. In other words, when you love God and you love others and you walk in that love, just as Christ has already loved us in a self-sacrificing, dying to self way, you are then and only then pleasing to God. You understand that? Sacrificial love is offering good sacrifices to him. They're good things that God accepts and he regards them as holy. But if you offer any sacrifice to God and it is apart from first a love for him and secondly a love for others, no matter what your service is, without that sacrificial love, it is strange fire and God is not pleased with it. I don't care how much you do. Hendrickson said the meaning is that this offering and sacrifice was and is in our case when we imitate the spirit in which Christ presented it, thus being well-pleasing to God. Every deed done out of love and gratitude to God, whether it be Abel's or Noah's or that of the Israelites of old or that of this new dispensation of believers who dedicate themselves to God, those sacrifices are pleasing to God. By those, he means the ones that are done out of walking in love, a spirit of love. He says, unique among them all is Christ's self-sacrifice. Yet the latter spirit must be reflected every day and every hour in the hearts and lives of his followers for a fragrant odor that is pleasing to God. The point's this. If you would have your service be well-pleasing to God, if you would want your obedience to be pleasing to God, then you are going to have to walk in love. And that means you're going to have to walk in a love that is sacrificial. You're going to have to give up things in your life. You cannot follow Jesus, as he said, if you are not willing to give up absolutely everything in your life in order to live and love like he lived and like he loved. When you do sacrifice for God and for others out of love, this and this alone is well-pleasing in the sight of your heavenly Father, and you imitate him. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we just thank you for your word. We praise you that you have given us these truths. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to these things, that we would desire to walk in love, that we would see you for who you are, for your beauty and wonder. Lord, that we would want to imitate you, that every bit of our lives we would constantly be bringing it under the conformity and authority of your word and your truth. Father, help us to look like you. Lord, at the cost of anything, I pray that if you must strip from us every comfort and luxury in our lives, that you would make us like Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important, Father, and so we beg you to do this work in our lives, to help us to be active in this work along with the Holy Spirit, that we would be pleasing in your sight. And most of all, Lord, that the measure of our love would be evidenced in our forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. Just as you have forgiven us, Lord, help us to forgive others. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.